Now we're going to together recite the Apostles' Creed as a profession of our faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to continue in our sermon series on the Apostles' Creed. Last week we did, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And this week we're going to be focusing on the first part about Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. So the passage for this morning, the main passage for this morning is Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And it'll be on the screen behind us, or you can look it up in your Bible or on your Bible app before we get to it. But everybody's heard of Billy Graham, right? I think you might have to have lived under a rock in order to have not heard of Billy Graham, but you might not have heard of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton was a very close friend of Billy Graham's, and they were actually evangelists together early on. And they would travel the country teaching people about Christ, focusing in on youth, actually. But their lives took very different paths. Where Billy Graham, his ministry grew, and he was doing revivals around the country, drawing millions of people to hear about God. Templeton decided that he was going to go to seminary and study, and I believe he went to Princeton Seminary. And while he was there, his theology began to change to the point where he became an atheist. So he goes to seminary to study about God and to learn more about Christ, and over the time of his study, his heart changed to the point where he couldn't even acknowledge that there was a God. Lee Strobel wrote a book, A Case for Faith, and in that book he interviewed Charles Templeton. He thought it was an interesting interview because of this man. You know, if you know anything about Lee Strobel, he was coming out of a background of atheism. And he was going to this guy and to try to find out how you go the opposite direction from the direction that he went. And so he interviewed Charles Templeton, and this is an excerpt from his book. And how do you assess this Jesus? It seemed like the next logical question, but I wasn't ready for the response I would evoke. Templeton's body language softened. It was as if he had suddenly felt relaxed and comfortable in talking about an old and dear friend. His voice, which at times had displayed such a sharp and insistent edge, now took on a melancholy and reflective tone, his guard seemingly down. He spoke in an unhurried pace, almost nostalgically, carefully choosing his words as he talked about Jesus. He was, Templeton began, the greatest human being who has ever lived. He was a moral genius. His ethical sense was unique. He was intrinsically the wisest person I've ever encountered in my life or in my readings. His commitment was total and led to his own death, much to the detriment of the world. I'm going to stop there. It's the opposite. His death was not for the detriment of the world. It was for the better of the world. But he goes on. What could one say about him except that this was a form of greatness? I was taken aback. You sound like you really care about him, I said. Well, yes, he is the most important thing in my life, came his reply. He stuttered, searching for the right word. I know it may sound strange, but I have to say I adore him. Everything I know, everything decent I know, everything pure I know, I learned from Jesus. Yes, and tough. Just look at Jesus. He castigated people. He was angry. People didn't think of him that way, but they don't read the Bible. He had a righteous anger. He cared for the oppressed and exploited. There was no question that he had the highest moral standard, the least duplicity, the greatest compassion of any human being in history. There have been many other wonderful people, but Jesus is Jesus. But no, he said slowly. He's the most. He stopped and then started again. In my view, he declared, he's the most important human being who has ever existed. And that's when Templeton uttered the words I never expected to hear from him. And if I may put it this way, he said as his voice began to crack, I miss him. With that, tears flooded his eyes. He turned his head and looked downward, raising his left hand to shield his face from me. His shoulders bobbed as he wept. Templeton fought to compose himself. I could tell it wasn't like him to lose control in front of a stranger. He sighed deeply and wiped away a tear. After a few more awkward moments, he waved his hand dismissively. Finally, quietly, but adamantly, he insisted, enough of that. This man, he studied about Jesus. He could see the awesomeness of who this man was, but he stopped short. He said, anything good, anything pure, anything spectacular that I know, I learned from Jesus. He said, this man was morally amazing, but he stopped short. He stopped short from saying that he was what Scripture says he is and what he claimed to be in Scripture, that he was God. Jesus wasn't just an example to follow. He was God. And he was the ultimate promise from God sent to redeem his creation. And we'll see that in Genesis chapter 3. We'll see that promise that God made even back to the very beginning of Scripture. We'll see that God made that promise for redemption. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. It says this. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the NIV version of this, these two verses, in that last part of verse 15, it says, instead of bruise your head, he shall crush your head. He shall crush your head. It's talking about the offspring of the woman overcoming the offspring of the serpent. So who is the offspring of the woman? Well, Jesus is the offspring that's being talked about following the fall. What is this passage coming from? What is the backstory here? Well, Adam and Eve were in the garden. They were spending time with God. They were having time with him in the garden. He dwelt with them, right? He told them one thing. Do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Stay away from that tree, right? So he gave Adam a job to guard the garden and make sure that things didn't go wrong. But he told him, don't eat of this fruit. Well, in comes the serpent. And he says, surely God didn't intend for you not to eat this fruit, right? And then he deceived him. And he said, you know what? God really is not wanting you to eat this fruit so that you won't know who you really are. He knows that once you understand that you'll be like him. And so they allowed an idol to work in their lives, and they go and they eat the fruit. Adam had one job, and he failed. He failed miserably. He let the serpent come in and deceive he and Eve, and then they ate of the fruit that God told them not to eat, and everything was corrupted from that point on. All of creation was messed up because of that one instance. And then, almost as immediately as it happened, God set out to fix it. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This, in seminary talk, is called the Proto-Evangelion. I got it right that time. In the first service, I had to say it three times before I got it right. But basically, what those two words together are is the very first glimpse of the gospel in Scripture. The very first glimpse of the gospel in Scripture. It's not fleshed out like we can do it with the rest of Scripture. But basically, what God is saying is, you know what? It's all messed up, but I'm going to fix it. I'm giving hope to the seed of the woman. I'm giving hope to Adam and his offspring, because I am going to come into the world and I am going to fix this problem that they created. In John 1, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the word in this passage. John 1, verses 1 through 5, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the Word. And what is John saying in these verses is that Jesus was in existence before all of creation. He was the second person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed eternally together as the Godhead. Jesus was not created. He was a part of the Godhead. He was there when everything was created. When the foundations of the universe were laid, he was there, and it happened through him. Jesus is God. John 1:14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, part of the Godhead, part of the Trinity, became flesh. So we broke it. We messed it up. We caused the chaos of this world. God could have said, I don't want anything to do with that, and he would have been justified. Yet, in that brokenness, in that mess, he decided to condescend to us. That word, condescension, it's not necessarily a good word for us. Like if I was talking to one of you and I was condescending to you, it meant that I was saying you're stupid or something, right? But let's tweak that a little bit and let's just say that I was condescending to my son. What does that mean, right, Clark? No, it means that I am trying to relate information to him in a way that he can understand it. I was coming down to him to help him, right? God condescended to us when he became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He left glory in heaven. He left behind the perfection of sitting at the right hand of God the Father to come down into the chaos, into the mess, into the sin that we created. And he came with a purpose. He experienced the harshness of living in a broken world. What was the purpose of him coming? The completion of that proto-evangelion. The completion of that promise that God made to Adam and Eve and to the serpent. He will crush your head. Jesus came with the purpose of redeeming everything that was broken because of the fall. That's the gospel. Jesus came, he entered into a world that was sinful and broken, and he came to live a perfect life. Why did he come to live a perfect life? God gave us the law, right? So, God told us what his standard was for salvation. Live the law perfectly and you will achieve salvation. Why did he give us the law? Well, he gave us the law to show us that we could not measure up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot measure up. We can't do it. But Jesus can. Only God could live out the law perfectly, which is important. If only God can live out the law perfectly, we have to rely on the divinity of Christ. Because he lived a life perfect and sinless. We also can look at the Old Testament and we can see that the only way that the forgiveness of sins can happen is if there is a shedding of blood. Right? So Jesus, living perfectly, went to the cross and he shed his blood, but he did it in a way that was perfect. His blood was perfect, and that meant that his sacrifice was perfect. The sacrificial system existed for the remission of sins, but the sacrificial system was completed because of the purity of the sacrifice of Christ, the purity of his shed blood for us. So Jesus lived a perfect life so that he could be that sacrifice that would be applied to us, so that we could stand before God the Father as sons and daughters of God, and we could be forgiven and forgiven eternally. So it's important to hold on to that concept of Jesus' fullness in humanity, but also his fullness in divinity, right? God the Son came. In Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and in the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." God promised that one day he was going to send a king in the line of David that would rule forever, eternally, as a righteous and perfect king, and that is Jesus Christ. And his coming was miraculous, right? I believe in Jesus Christ. His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Mary, when she was told that she was going to get pregnant, was like, "How is this going to happen? It's not possible. There's no way. I'm a virgin. It can't happen." And an angel explained it to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." She then saw this as a blessing. And she prayed and gave thanks to God that he would bless her in this way. But it happened in a miraculous way. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." So the Holy Spirit came over her, conceived Christ. She gave birth to him in the manger and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. This was a fulfillment of what God said would happen. Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel. Do y'all know what Emmanuel means? It means God with us. So Jesus wasn't just a child. He wasn't just a boy that came into the world and was a good person to follow after and, you know, was a good role model. He was God. Everything about Scripture supports this idea that Jesus was divine. He was divine. And he had to be. Just as you can't divorce the Old Testament from the New Testament, the Old Testament and the New Testament go together like a hand in a glove. The New Testament is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made in the Old Testament. They go together as like a hand in a glove. You cannot also divorce Christ's humanity from his divinity. Because if you do, all hope is lost. Right? Charles Stapleton says, "I miss him." Why does he miss him? Because he probably lost all hope the day that he lost that idea of Christ's divinity. Without Christ, without his saving grace, without his sacrifice made on our behalf, all hope is lost. We cannot live according to God's law perfectly. So without Christ, we're doomed. Only God was able to redeem us. The loving act of stepping out of heaven to live for us was meant to overcome the penalty of the law for us. Jesus stepped out of heaven and he walked among us. He experienced everything that we experienced, but he overcame it without sin. And he is able to understand everything that we go through. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." We have a God and a Savior that experienced the pain and suffering of the life that we live. We have a God that has walked in our steps, been tempted in the same ways that we have, yet has overcome. So he can sympathize with everything that we have ever been through. And just imagine the suffering that he went through that he didn't deserve. And he did it for a purpose. He did it out of love for those that God called to be his. If you have placed your faith in him, salvation belongs to you, or you are adopted as a son and daughter of God. You can stand before God justified without fear of punishment because Jesus lived, breathed, and followed the law perfectly, and then he applied his righteousness to you. Why? Because his passion was so much more powerful than anything we can imagine. And I shared this earlier. Robin shared this with me. What kind of love would hold a sinless and perfect man to the cross for sinners like me? Only an amazing love would be able to do that. And God loves us with an amazing love, a mercy that we cannot understand. And because of that, we are his sons and daughters. This table that we're going to come to this morning is a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. It's a reminder of the love and the passion and the devotion that Christ has for us. Today, if you have not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would say you're not here by accident. You are here because you need to hear the truth of the gospel and the love that God has for you. This morning, I would say this table isn't for you. I would ask that you would take this time to reflect on the love that Christ has shown you. And I pray today that you would make that decision to follow after him, to call on his name as Lord and Savior, so that the next time we come together at his table, that you would be able to partake. This table, for those of you who believe in Christ, is for you today. It is a reminder of the sacrifice that he has made for us. So I'd ask that you would come today freely as a reminder of the love that he has shown to us.